John chapter 5, when I was in college, they actually bought the building from an old Catholic school, and then they just kept adding on to it. So the school originally wasn't designed for as many people as were in there. When we got there, they just added another floor on top and added more dormitories. So every morning I would come out of the dormitory to go to class, and there'd be hundreds of people in the hallway, and they'd just be running back and forth and all over the place, and it was intimidating to step out into that crowd and to push your way through to get to class. But usually I was just under the wire running late, and I needed to get somewhere. So eventually I'd wait a few minutes, and I'd just step out into the crowd and push my way through. And I did this most every day. And then after a few days, I started to notice, I'd turn around and look behind me. And I had a friend, he was from San Salvador. He was about 5 feet tall and, pretty skinny little guy. And he was standing right behind me, and it just happened like two or three times where he was just following me through the crowd. And I finally turned around and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm on the highway when you're behind a semi, I'm drafting. I'm following real close. I'm following your, the flow that you're making. So I'm following." Tonight we're in John chapter 5, and tonight I am drafting a sermon that Dad preached a few weeks ago. Our minds were already there on the story of the man outside the pool in Jerusalem who Jesus healed. In John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem by the sheep market and by the pool there, and there's a great multitude of sick people. Verse 6 says, "When Jesus saw him lie," this man was laid by the pool. It said, "For 38 years Jesus saw him lie and knew he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath day." Remember, he was there for 38 years. Everything, the first part of my sermon, I stole from Dad, so I'll go ahead and give you his outline. Just remind us of the story. It's a great picture of salvation. Everybody was sick there. Everybody had a problem that needed to be solved. Every sinner has a desire to be made whole, and they all had a hope of being made whole, of being healed. This man had no one that could help him. And in the same state, in a sinful state, we have no human that can help us. We need God. We need Jesus Christ, and Jesus can make people whole. And Dad said 2 weeks ago that the man heard the word, and faith comes by hearing. The man had enough faith to believe what Christ said. He said, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And he exercised that faith. He not only believed it, but he acted on it. And the Bible says, "Faith without works is dead." And he was immediately made whole. And just as Jesus, when he saves us, it's not a process; it's an instantaneous happening. The man was not enrolled in a program, he was made whole. He was healed from that very moment. And because Christ healed him, he said, "Take up your bed and walk." He gave him somewhere to go. He gave him something to do. He told him to go tell someone. Each of us have a purpose. All right, so that's part I stole from Dad. Just to remind us where he was, and now the story I want to follow through with. I want to imagine this man, 38 years, no friends, no hope, lying lame by a pool, watching other people be healed. Not only was he sick and in a bad state, he had guys laying next to him who, when the angel came down and stirred the water, they were made better, and he was not. He didn't have anybody to help him. When then Jesus came, and just like the song says, he set him free. Jesus came and made him whole, healed him. He didn't walk with a limp. He didn't get the off-brand Angie. He didn't have a coupon. He got the whole thing. He got the real deal. Jesus healed him all the way. He was complete and sound and healthy and true, and he got everything that Jesus had to offer. He was healed. He was made whole. Verse 10, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk." And the guy says, "Well, I was just healed. This man just healed me. He made me whole. And that same guy told me when I got healed to pick up my bed and walk." And the Jews said, "What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. So there's a big crowd, and Jesus had healed the man and then gone on. But it's funny, just notice what the Jews asked. They didn't say, "Well, who was it that healed you?" They said, "Well, who's the guy that told you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day?" It reminded me of a joke. A very well-dressed lawyer was coming out of the courthouse and going to his car. He had an expensive suit. He had cufflinks, a tie chain. He had a Rolex watch, alligator skin, shoes, and a briefcase. And he went out to his Mercedes-Benz. It was a busy day in the city, and he opened up the door, and he went to get in his car, and another car came around the corner and sideswiped his car, took the door right off the hinges, blew it across the street. And the lawyer goes crazy, and he says, "Look at my brand new car. Look what you just did to my car." About that time, a police officer pulls up behind him, and the lawyer says, "You need to arrest that guy. He just knocked the door right off my car." And the police officer says, "Man, you lawyers, you're all obsessed with your fancy toys and all your new stuff. You're so worried about your car door being torn off, you didn't notice that he took off your arm, too." And the lawyer looks down for a second, turns white, and he says, "My Rolex!" And sometimes we get obsessed with the wrong things. The Jews were more worried about the law that had been broken than they were that the miracle had taken place. Be careful, the same today is true today. As Christians, don't be so worried about what offends you. Be worried about the miracle that's taking place. There might be a new Christian who's just starting out, and he's like, "Man, God's blessing me." And they'll start talking about it, and you say, "Well, you need to be careful. You need to just calm down a minute. Who told you that?" You know, that kind of thing. And that happens every day. And the man was said, even when he went back, even after he found out who Jesus was, he said, "The man that made me whole, that was Jesus." You know, he knew who he was. He didn't say, "Well, the man that got me in trouble, the man that told me to carry my bed, his name was Jesus." Verse 14, afterward, a lot of people think it was probably the same day, Jesus told him to rise, take up your bed. He basically took his bed home, and Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus, which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So the Jews got what they wanted. They got the information they needed to persecute Jesus, and they, of course, couldn't attack him until it was time to be crucified, but they could say bad things about him and say, "This man blasphemes God, and he made this man break the rule of the Sabbath." But I want you to notice about verse 14, Jesus went out looking for the man and found him. It wasn't like, you know, sometimes I run into people at Walmart and they'll say, "Hey, how you doing today?" You know, I'll make up a conversation because we're there and we need to know how each other are doing. But I didn't plan on going to Walmart and finding somebody and talking to them. No, it says Jesus went looking and he found this man. And also notice where he found the man. The man did not know who it was that healed him, but he knew that something good had come into his life and he wanted to give thanks to God. So he went to the house of God. He went to the temple, and that's where Jesus found him. So again, it wasn't an accident. Jesus went looking for him, and notice what he says. He says, "Thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." By saying no more, Jesus was telling the guy who he was. He said, "Sin no more." So I know that something happened in the past. Jesus knew the man's past. Some people think maybe he was in that state because of his sin. It might have been a sin that caused a disease. We don't know that, but he said, "Sin no more." It's kind of like, if I go to a restaurant and say, "I don't want any more of whatever," that means I've already had some and I didn't like it. So Jesus knew that he knew that sin had been in this man's life. He also showed him that he knew the future. He said, "If you continue in this sin, the punishment will be worse than it already was." So this is the part of the story that always got to me, a worse thing. And we've talked about it in Sunday school with the teens, but what could be worse than 38 years, no hope, no friends, immovable, unmoving, miserable, watching other people get healed? It'd be kind of like being stuck in a hospital with a terminal disease when everyone else that comes through, the doctors have the right answers and have the right treatment, and they leave happy, and you stay there watching other people receive a blessing. What could be worse than that? What could be worse than not even being healed in the first place? What could be worse than that? In Luke 11, you know, I've turned to him and read verse 24. If you want to, Luke 11. Jesus was casting out devils. He was doing a miracle. He was casting out devils. What we've been talking about Sunday school is the relevancy of Christ. He doesn't change his message, but remember when he was talking to the woman at the well, he said, "You drink of this water, you'll never thirst again." He said to somebody else, "I'm the bread of life." He told Nicodemus was obsessed with his possessions and his lineage and who he was related to, and Jesus said, "You must be born again." In this case, Jesus was casting out devils, and I never really got this story. But the Jews came to him and said, "Can you show us a sign? Can you show us a sign so we'll believe?" And Jesus said, "I'm going to tell you a story of a lonely demon." He's telling a story. This is kind of like one of those, this would probably never be a little golden book, but the little lonely demon. He tells this story in verse 24, Luke 11. When the unclean spirit or a demon is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I'll return unto my house whence I came out. So the demon leaves the man. Jesus is casting out demons, talking about this demon that lived in a guy, and he took off and went walking around, and he finds barren, dry places. So the demon comes back to the man. When he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. So while the demon was gone, this guy cleaned up his life. And then verse 26, then the demon goes back and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it was worse after the man got rid of his one demon, because the same one came back and he brought seven of his friends. Remember, the Jews had asked Jesus for a sign. They'd asked him to prove that he was the Messiah. And Jesus said, well, I could do a sign, but I'll tell you this story. He says, I could give you a sign, something that would prove to you that you would lose your doubt. You'd be satisfying to that one doubt that you have. But you're so stubborn, and it uses the word, talks about obstinacy, you're stubborn in their unbelief and wickedness, that eventually they would go back to that unbelief and become worse and worse. Wickedness is like an evil spirit in a possessed man. It's very easy to go back to what you're used to, even though it's the wrong thing. It's just so comfortable. If it was driven out, they would find no other place so comfortable. That wickedness would only be welcome back where it used to live. And here's the application I want to make. Christians can be the same way. We can profess with our mouth that we believe God does great things. We can say, I don't have any doubts. We can say, we believe God. But the attitude of criticism is so comfortable. It's easy to say, I believe God, but then be critical of everything God puts in our life. And I was worried about bringing this tonight because God proved it to me yesterday. I'll talk about that in a minute. But it happens every day where we kind of question the things that we say we trust God, but then we don't understand the circumstances that come into life. So anyway, this demon is like, we profess our mouth, we believe God, but then that attitude of criticism comes back, and it's like a glove that you've broken in or a tool that you're used to using. And if we're unwilling to trust God completely, it'd be better to stay in our unbelief than to go back and forth in our trust of God. Now remember, I'm not talking about whether you're saved or unsaved. I'm talking about that spirit of doubt that resides in people that have trouble believing that God will do what he says. So that one demon left and brought seven back with him. So the application I make is, if you have doubt, it's all right to have the doubt and go to God with your doubt, with that one demon. But if you have the doubt, you have the one demon, and you say, I don't have any doubts. You know, I'd never question God's word. I'd never question God. Well, that's good to say, but everybody wants to question God. That's why he gave us his word to go back to. Otherwise, if we didn't have any questions, we wouldn't need the Bible. It's all right to have that doubt, but you should deal with that one so the other seven don't come back. So what's worse than not being healed? And try to boil all that down, that whole story, into living a life of doubt instead of a life of faith. Making your choices based on fear of circumstances as opposed to making your choices based on faith in God. That man had ended up with eight demons because he didn't deal the right way with the one. So, what's worse than 38 years? What's worse than not being healed in the first place? In Mark, it talks about two illustrations Jesus made, the old garment and the wine bottle. It said, no man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that is filled up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. So if you got an old pair of jeans, and they've been stretched out and broken in, and you put a brand new patch on that, well, that patch is brand new. It hasn't stretched out yet. So as it begins to grow, it stretches itself out, and then the things it's attached to, it tears the garment, because it's not done stretching, and the old garment is done stretching. And Jesus said, you just made it worse than it was before you put the patch on it. Same thing with the wine bottle. You don't put new wine in old bottles because they can't flex and grow. The bottle will be broken, and you won't have any wine left. It'll be all over the ground. This will make sense in a minute, I hope. Romans 12, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's worse than not being healed? Talking about transformation, there was a boy that had a cocoon. He was out walking in the woods and he found a moth cocoon, and he took it home with him, put it by his windowsill, and he wanted to watch it grow. One day the cocoon started to shake and the moth was coming out, and the boy saw that a little chunk was broken out, and he decided to help the moth get out of the cocoon. And he picked away at the opening, and pretty soon that moth came out. But the boy noticed that it was a little bit weak, and it would stumble around, and it never really, you know, fluffed its wings out all the way. And what he found out was by helping the moth out of the cocoon, he had never let the moth stretch out enough to grow. And he was trying to help him, but at the same time he had hurt him, and the moth eventually died without ever flying, without ever leaving the boy's desk. The same thing is true for us. What's worse than not being healed? Making a half-hearted change, trying to put a new patch on an old life, instead of saying, God, I need a transformation. I need a new mind. I need a renewed mind, like you talk about. I need to be transformed. And it's hard for us as Christians to be careful with the people that God is working on. You know that old song, He's still working on me. He's still working on all of us. But our tendency is to see somebody struggling in their faith and trying to trust God and stumbling and trying to trust God. And we sometimes give them an excuse to not trust God. We don't tell them about the times when we trusted God and He came through for us. We tell them about the times when we doubted and we had lack of faith in God and it didn't work out. We're supposed to be edifiers and encouragers and not stumbling blocks. I don't think we should ever say to somebody, you know, I tried reading the Bible, it didn't make any sense, and I kept falling asleep, and I wake up, and there'd be print on my face, and I tried prayer, and God didn't answer in my prayers, and I tried talking to people, and I got doors slammed in my face. That might all be true. You know, that might be true, but you shouldn't tell people that because of a lack of faith in God. You know, you might have given up too soon, and they might have more faith than you demonstrated. Is it worse to know the truth and not follow, or is it worse to never know the truth to begin with? So don't make a half-hearted change. If you trust God enough to make a change in your life, follow through with it. Don't just try to patch up one area and say, you know, I hope I'm going to show everybody this one gleaming area I've cleaned up in my life and everything else is, don't ask about that. If we do that instead of asking God to renew us, and sometimes we don't give Him access to every area of our life. God can't overlook the rest of us just for that one patch or that one, you know, old bottle of new wine that we try to put God in the same old containers. We try to put our faith in God in the same way we've always done things. So, what's worse than not being healed? Making a half-hearted change, living a life of doubt instead of a life of faith in God. And what's worse than not being healed? In 2 Peter, I think the writing of Peter and Paul always speaks to me because we know where they came from. You know, we know how they started out. We know their process. Peter was the guy that cussed and said he didn't know Jesus, and he cut off that guy's ear, and, you know, he went back fishing and wasn't wearing any clothes. He was a crazy person, but toward the end of his life, he wrote, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote 2 Peter. And he's talking about in 2 Peter 2, verse 10, if you want to turn there, that's kind of where I'm ending up. It's about 10 minutes. So 2 Peter chapter 2. He's talking about the characteristics of a false teacher, somebody that is not teaching truth. It says, chiefly to them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And that word government talks about, I mean, like government, but also talks about any authority in life, God, especially God's authority in life. And the next verse is kind of sarcastic. He says, where the angels, you know, they're greater in power and might, they bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And think about kind of like that little dog on Bugs Bunny and the big dog. The little dog is throwing a fit and barking and saying, you know, we gotta attack and get these guys. And the big dog is real calm. And in this case, the angels have the greater power and might, and they don't even attack God's authority. They don't attack the dignities or the authorities that God puts in our life. But he says, well, you little guys, if you feel like you have to, the big angels don't. It talks about natural brute beasts. Verse 12, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They're saying, you walk in and look at a situation and you got something bad to say. You are a critic. You know, you don't even have a full grasp of what's going on, but you got an opinion about it. Verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Basically, what he's talking about is these false teachers would come into a church, and they'd have a like a big party. You know, they'd have, like, it was supposed to be like a Christian fellowship, and they'd turn it into something else. It talks about adultery, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Verse 15, I won't read through all of it, but it talks about Balaam. You know, we talked about the story of Balaam, how basically he got offered money to go pronounce a curse, and that attitude that Balaam had of, well, I'll do God's will, but what's in it for me? You know, what's the kickback for doing what I'm supposed to be? What's for representing God? What do I get? And God used the donkey, verse 16, the way it words it there, but he used the donkey to say, hey, you know, what are you doing? He had to remind him of that he was a prophet of God and he wasn't serving God for what he could get out of it. Verse 17 talks about wells without water, clouds carried with the tempest. So wells that you would be thirsty and out in the desert and really wanting a drink, and you see this beautiful well, but there's no water there. You'd see a cloud and say, well, man, my crops are about to die. I need some water. And you'd see a cloud, but it would just blow over and no rain would come. These false teachers gave a promise of something, but no refreshment without delivering on that promise. They speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Wantonness is not like wonton soup. It's like trying to make everything about sensuality. They try to jazz it up, you know, make it more exciting, but there's still nothing there. It's just emptiness, vanity. I'm trying to get down to verse 20, so we're almost there. When they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. So they're promising freedom, but they're their own selves slaves to their disbelief. Slaves because they don't really trust in God. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein. All right, that was the point I wanted to make. They had the knowledge of Christ. They are false teachers, but they had the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So there again, another example where they ended up worse than how they started. They started with the knowledge of Christ and they ended up worse. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than if after knowing it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And it talks about the dog returning to its vomit and the pig that, a clean pig they put back in the mud. And so it's saying you're going right back to where you started from. All right, all those verses, all those different things. What's worse than not being healed? What's worse than the way you started? Well, basically one word, pride. These false teachers had a better idea than what God wanted them to do. They claimed to know the truth, and they turned people from the truth based on their own pride. I actually was reviewing back over this. I got a message that gay marriage is now legal in Maine, but the sin of Sodom in Ezekiel, it says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. And everybody thinks, sodomy. It says, the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And all those other sins are disgusting, and all those other sins are wrong, but they stem from pride. They stem from saying, well, God has one idea and I have another. God has one truth and I have made my own truth. God has one way of operating, one way of working, and I have my idleness. The next verse talking about Sodom says they were haughty. They were puffed up. They knew what they wanted. They knew how they wanted it and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. So that sin of pride, that sin that everybody deals with, like I said yesterday, I had a bad day with Aaron. Used to, if he was screaming, I could get him in the car and he would be quiet. But yesterday he was just screaming and screaming and screaming, and I was angry and I was driving, and then the train came. So if he's not moving, he's worse, and he's just in the back seat kicking and screaming. I think he's swearing at me. I just can't understand him yet. But he's very mad, you know, and I was angry. I was mad at whoever decided to bring the train through town at 6 o'clock. I was mad at all my authorities. I was mad at whoever put this put me in this situation. And I was prideful. I had a better idea of how my day should be going. And I thought, I need to find something else to preach tomorrow because I can't even follow this. But it's a daily struggle. And a person that can't, I think about Paul, he talked a lot about authority, and tomorrow's a day of prayer. The reason I think of this was to pray for everybody, to pray for the people we like and the people we don't like. And in his case, he kept talking about the powers that be, and he called him a minister of God. And I just thought it was interesting, the ruler that was, the Caesar that was ruling when Paul wrote all this was Nero, and he wasn't that great of a guy. Like, if you read, most historians think that the last time Paul went to Rome, he was beheaded, and Nero was the guy that did it. But Paul had enough trust in God and the authority that had been put over him. He said, we need to pray for them. We need to lift them up. We need to encourage them because they are the ministers of God. Nebuchadnezzar, he was not a great guy. He murdered and raped and stole and pillaged and burned and destroyed, and God called him, in Jeremiah, he called him my servant. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in wanting to be right about stuff. There was a Muslim man, I think it was a few months ago, but then he also, where I went to school, he spoke at a big conference they have every year, and he had come to Christ, he got saved, and he said, I read in the Bible, it said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And he said, I wanted a part of that. You know, I don't think he read how much people hate Muslims, or I don't think he read how much, you know, I don't think he read all the hate about his religion. I think he read what Jesus Christ said, and he said, that's the religion I want. So what's worse than not being healed? Living a life of doubt instead of a life of faith. Making half-hearted changes, putting a patch on a sinful life. Or the last one, living a life controlled by pride. And it is a daily struggle, like I said. There's times I like to lash out at people and say things. I like to get mad, and I don't understand why God puts things in life the way he does. But it's a daily struggle, and just like Brother Leonard talked about in his prayer, and just like we sang about, God knows the struggles. God knows the trials. He also knows that we're here for a reason. The same man that was healed had a purpose in life. He had that purpose in life before he was healed. It just took Christ in his life before he realized the purpose that was there for him. We have the same God, same Bible, and the same blessed hope. In Titus chapter 2, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's available to everybody, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Like, right now, we should live that way, and we're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us all from iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And that's my challenge for tonight. It's so easy to just say, this is the way it ought to be, and I agree. There are things are not the way they ought to be. But at the same time, Christ said, pray for those who have rule. I think we're coming to the end of a school year, and I realize there's only a few kids in here, but it's okay to tell your teachers, you know, I might have had the wrong attitude. It's okay to tell your boss at work, I might have had the wrong attitude. You are God's authority in my life. I should be praying for you. I should be trying to understand you. I should be a good example of Christ in your life. It'd be all right to say, you know, I might have had the wrong approach to this situation. I need to trust in Christ and look forward to that blessed hope and let no man despise thee. And that's the way people come to Christ, not by how different we should be. We should be peculiar, but they come to Christ because of Christ through us. So don't live a life of doubt. Live a life of trusting in Christ. Don't live just trying to fix one area and leave everything else undone. Ask God, you can't do it on your own. Ask God for a renewed life, for a renewed mind. And then don't live a life of pride. And fight it every day. Fight it in every situation, even those you don't see coming. Fight that pride that says, I have a better way. I have a better attitude. I have a better way of doing things than what God left us. Trust in God and don't live in doubt. Take your doubts to God. He won't let you down. That's the point. Don't just say, I don't have any doubt, but say, I have a doubt. God, can you please explain this to me? And then trust that he will. And he'll do that. And that's what I have for tonight. Thank you for putting up with me. It's 7:31. So much for getting out early. So let's have a word of prayer. Thank you all for being here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Thank you with the utmost respect and sincerity. Thank you for the chance to preach from your word. I pray that something said tonight would have come across clearly, that we could take it and live it in our lives and be an example to to the whole world that needs you, Lord. And this, if anything could be said of today, they need God, they need Christ. And they're only going to get it from a Christian. Help us to be that vessel that delivers the truth to them. I pray you be with us throughout this week. Be with everything going on. Help it all to bring honor and glory to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.